this reading is so pivotal to understanding Jesus' argument, his defense against the accusation of blasphemy. So we're going to read together responsively from Psalm 82, which is what Jesus quotes, verse 6. You read the bold. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute.
Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked.
They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken.
I said, you are God, Son of the Most High, all of you.
Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This is the word of God. Take your seats and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We complete our journey through John 10 today, John chapter 10. I do hope you spend a lifetime, however, studying John chapter 10. John 10, and we begin our reading at verse 31. And of course, this is the reaction of the Jews. The Jews being a reference here most likely to the Jewish religious establishment in Jerusalem or the religious leadership, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the like. Certainly didn't mean all the Jews, right? Because his disciples are Jews as well, so. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, not for a good work are we stoning you, but for blasphemy. For you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, does it not stand written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Just because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I am doing them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you might know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. They sought again to arrest him, to seize him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and he stayed there. And many came to him, and they were saying, John did no sign, but everything he said about this man is true. And many believed in him there. This is the word of God. Holy Spirit, come help us today. Illumine our minds and transform our hearts. Give us grace to believe that you, Lord Jesus, are who you say you are, and to believe even the works that back up that you are the Holy Son of God, sanctified, sent into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Give us grace to listen well, and all God's people said, amen. The year was 1521. The occasion was the Diet of Worms. Location, Germany. The Roman Catholic Church of the day was very, very powerful and in bed with emperors like Emperor Charles V. And so the cardinals and bishops, alongside Emperor Charles V, summoned a rogue monk to come answer to charges of heresy. The monk's name, Martin Luther. His interrogator at the Diet of Worms hauled in all of his writings, all of his books, all of his pamphlets, all of his writings, and demanded that he publicly recant his writings. To which Luther responded, quote, "Which writings? I have written many things. Surely you're not indicating that everything that I have written is heretical," end quote. Seems like Luther took a page out of his master's book. Luther demanded precision of his accusers, you see. But I think Luther's accusers might have taken a page out of Jesus' enemy's book as well, because they answered to him, not amused by his answer. "We demand, Luther, you give an answer without horns." Now, that was a way to say in those days, "We want a plain answer from you. Simple, non-nuanced answer." The year was 30 AD-ish. The occasion, a feast of dedication in Jerusalem. At the Temple Mount, in the portico of Solomon, the Jews, religious leaders, encircled Jesus, and they demanded an answer to the question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? If you are, give us an answer without horns." Verse 24. You can remind yourself, if you weren't here last week, you go see where they say, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Give us an answer without horns." Jesus' answer ended with the words of verse 30. "I and the Father are one." Apparently that answer was without horns. It was too plain for them. So plain that verse 31 says they immediately tried to lynch him. Tried to kill him. And this is now the second time. It's the third time John has reported that they definitely want him dead. They've tried multiple times in John's gospel to arrest him or seize him. And this is the second time explicitly John has told us they picked up stones to stone him. Now that's interesting to me, because in my journey to Israel recently, I learned from our guide, and I had already read this, it just was kind of a reminder to me, but the Jewish typical way of stoning was not the Arab way of stoning. The typical Middle Eastern or Arab style of stoning is to pick up rocks and just start throwing until the person is disabled, injured, eventually dead from all of the blows. The normal Jewish way was to take the person up on some kind of precipice, a cliff or a high building, the temple, for example, and throw the person down. And then if the person survived the fall, they would then, large rocks would be cast over the cliff onto the person's head and chest to crush them in their life. So it's very interesting to me to hear that they're so desperate to have him dead that it seems like they're just willing to try to injure him immediately, get him down. They can't arrest him. They've tried several times, and mysteriously he always seems to escape and get out of their hands. And so it just seems like they're so seething mad that they'll do anything just to try to break him down, disable him where they can get him and kill him. This is mob violence, really. That's what's happening. But Jesus stalls them out, doesn't he? I don't know if any rocks hit him or were thrown, but they certainly picked him up, John says. But at any rate, Jesus says, "Wait a minute. I've shown you many good works from the Father. Verse 32. For which of them are you stoning me? I've shown you many good works of the Father, it can be translated. In other words, the works that I am doing have their source, their origin in God the Father. When Jesus works, God the Father works. He's made this claim repeatedly. And he is working in such a way that it is manifesting, revealing the very Father's goodness. So his words, Jesus' words here, are reminding them, would you want to kill the Father's goodness? Is that what you're after here? I work by his agency. And their answer is more or less in verse 33, you're a blasphemer. That's why we're stoning you. Blasphemy was condemned. These Jewish leaders, they think they are trying to obey the law. I think we have to at least give them that much. Leviticus 24:16 says this, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. So they think they're being obedient because they really do think Jesus is a blasphemer, that he has blasphemed. To blaspheme means simply this, to slander God's character, or to use abusive or defamatory speech against God. We can, I think, see how it sounds reasonable to them to say that Jesus has committed blasphemy. They accuse him. You're clearly just a man and you've made yourself God. That is abusive, defamatory speech against God. It's slander against God. And Jesus' answer, which is what we'll focus most of our attention on today, he quotes from Psalm 82. It's a little enigmatic. You can go read a lot of interpretations, a lot of views. A lot of them will get you into heresy pretty quickly. If you listen to Kenneth Copeland preach this passage, he's going to tell you you're God. See, Jesus said it. Missing the obvious point of Psalm 82 and the way that Jesus actually employs Psalm 82. So I don't want you to miss today, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. The big point, the main argument, the main defense that Jesus is making, I think is actually very clear. And it's simply this. Because Jesus always, he just keeps pointing to who he is, right? When he gives these answers, he's just telling you who he is. And so here's his answer in a nutshell. I am the Holy Son of God, sent into the world to speak the words of God and to do the works of God. So Jesus is the holy or the sanctified Son of God, sent into the world, those are his exact words in this answer, to speak God's words and to do God's works. Now I want to work through that big idea or that main argument from back to front. I want to begin with this heading. Jesus speaks the words of God and he does the works of God. The reason I want to begin there is because this whole encounter is bracketed, it's bookended and peppered throughout with references to Jesus' words and works. Go back to verse 25. When they say, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." He answers them, "I told you, and you do not believe." So he points first, as we learned last week, to his words, "I've already told you." And then what's the very next thing he does in verse 25? "The works that I do in my Father's name are bearing witness about me." Points to his words and his works. He does it again in verse 32, 33, right? "I've shown you many good works. Which one of them are you going to stone me for?" And he does it at the end of this encounter in verses 36 through 38, "If I'm not doing the Father's works, by all means don't believe me. But if I am, even if you don't believe me, believe the works." So it's bracketed and just peppered. Jesus speaks God's words and he does God's works. This has been a dominant theme of the first 10 chapters of John's gospel. And we're getting to a pivot point in John's gospel where it's a good for us to go back. We're going to do quite a bit of this today and just review, because John's bringing things that he's already said about Jesus to a conclusion, and then he's going to focus on the last week of Jesus' life with the second half of his book. So let's just go back and remind ourselves of some places where we have already been taught that Jesus speaks the very words of God. John chapter 3, verse 34. And this was the testimony of John the Baptist. John 3, 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Chapter 7. Verse 16 and following. Chapter 7, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is of God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Chapter 8, verse 25 and following. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." Jesus speaks the words of God. Jesus also does the works of God. We see him doing the works of God when he cleanses the temple in John chapter 2. But I'll have you turn to a more explicit reference in John 4, verse 34. Jesus speaks God's words and he does God's works. This has been a consistent theme of John's gospel. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does also." Verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." I picked just a few. This has just been dominant over and over in John's gospel, that Jesus is the one sent by the Father to speak his word and to do his works. But the Jewish religious leaders, as Jesus has pointed out in John 10, they simply do not believe. They do not believe, he says, because they're not of his sheep. They are not believing his words. They are not believing his works. And verse 39 of John 10 tells us, after his defense and his answer against the charges of blasphemy, they're only steeled even further to seize him, to arrest him, and put him on trial so that they can see him dead. And in so doing, they prove the truth of what Jesus has been saying all along. They cannot hear God's words because they're not of God. They're not believing because they're not his sheep. And their unbelief is a testimony to the truth of Jesus' person and work, his words. And his work. Isn't it interesting too? I don't have a lot of commentary on all the times John and the other gospel writers tell us they tried to arrest him, they tried to seize him, and he walked away. He escapes out of his hands. That's the ESV says escapes, but it's literally in the Greek, he just went away from them. It proves that he's clearly not just some mere mortal. This doesn't even make any sense. If all of us in this room decided that we wanted to seize, I'm not going to pick on anybody individually, but wanted to seize someone in this room, one person, I don't think we'd have a whole lot of problem doing it. I mean, we got some big dudes, I know, they might put up a fight, but there's a lot of us. I mean, it's obvious they have him outnumbered, they have him surrounded. It's not his hour. John has said that a couple of times already, and he'll say it again. His hour had not yet come. It testifies to who he is. Nothing happens to him apart from the sovereign pleasure, will, and permission of the Father who is in him and himself, because he's in the Father. So Jesus, in verse 40, makes what some commentators call a strategic retreat. Now, I'm too Marine to use the word retreat. Marines don't use that word. We don't retreat. We fight in a different direction. So Jesus fights for souls in a different direction after this encounter. He's not running because he's scared. He's not retreating. He's following the perfect will of his Father, and he fights for souls in a different direction. And I want you, before I deal with his main answer or his defense, I want you to see the contrast in the responses among the Jerusalem city folk, if I can put it that way, or the Jerusalem establishment, and the Judean country folk. That's not because one's in the city and one's in the country. Jesus saves people all over, cities and countrysides. But the response is contrasted here by John. It's striking. So he goes out across the Jordan, a couple days' journey from Jerusalem into the Judean wilderness where John the Baptist, that wild man, was baptizing before. Keely and I just stood right there. That's something to see. It's a very desolate place. Even in modern day Israel, it's a lot of wilderness, desert around, mountains, valleys, and gullies, and caves, and the Jordan River. And he goes actually across the Jordan to where, quite frankly, Gentile peoples, non-Jewish people, many would live there. And what happens there is kind of astounding. Again, we need to learn to be more shocked by grace than by justice. It's astounding what happens, verse 40 and 41 and 42. They come to him, many, it says, come to him. And they say, because remember, this was where John the Baptist did his ministry. And they remember and they say, you know what? That guy John, he didn't do any sign. He worked not a single miracle. This guy was as plain Jane as they come. He wore camel's hair and he ate bugs. But everything he said about Jesus was true. They see in Jesus, his person, his words, his work. They see the testimony of John living before them, embodied before them, being perfectly fulfilled. And what an epitaph. I have begged God as I have soaked myself in this passage, God, if that would just be said of me, whenever you're done with me, that people would say, you know what? He wasn't special. There wasn't much to him. He was a plain Appalachian country hillbilly dude. But I'll tell you one thing. He told the truth about Jesus. Everything he told me about Jesus was true. Wouldn't you have your life be summarized that way, Christian brother or sister? There's so much encouragement for us here. I need to just pause. You should go review John's testimony in John's gospel. You see John the Baptist's testimony being referred to here. You can get it in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Lengthy teachings of John there. One where he pointed to Jesus. Remember, it said, the Lamb of God, look, takes away the sin of the world. And we just read a portion of the other. He utters God's words. He's sent from God. That's where John says, he must And I must, because he's the bridegroom. I'm just happy to be part of the wedding party. What an epitaph. There's so much encouragement. I want to make two points of application before we dive into the meat of Jesus' answer here. Number one, from what is said here about John, it should encourage you just to go tell the truth about Jesus. John is dead. He's already had his head cut off. But his witness, his testimony, still bearing fruit unto salvation. Many people were believing in Jesus because they remembered he told the truth about Jesus. Listen, you don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be able to take a passage and preach it even like I do, which is, I think, a pitiful effort. But you don't have to be John Piper or John MacArthur. You don't have to be any of those people. You just have to know the gospel. Love the gospel, live the gospel, and tell the gospel to people that God is a holy, righteous, just creator, and he demands punishment for sin. And we are, yes, made in God's image, but we're part of Adam's fallen race, totally depraved, helpless in our sins, born with a nature that is bent in rebellion against God. And we are in big trouble if we meet him like this. But Jesus was sent from God. He's the Son of God, and he was holy in our place. And he died the death we should have died. And he rose to prove he is the holy Son of God, the Savior of all sinners who will call upon his name and be saved, forgiven, made right with God. Go tell. Go tell. Don't tell me that those truths, if you're a Christian, were brand new to you that I just said. They can't be, or you're not a Christian. You're saved by that basic message I just told you. God is holy, we're not. Jesus is the Savior. Go tell. God saves people through very plain testimony, through very plain, clear good news. Good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. He died for our sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Go tell, church. Amen? Go tell. People will get saved. People will get saved because that's how God does it. He did it. John's dead. It's astounding. Again, I hope you're just blown away by the grace of God here. Many believed in him in this desert place. Simple testimony. And there's a second point of application. And that is when you contrast the religious leaders' disbelief with the belief of these country folk. I made much of this last week, so I don't want to go over the whole thing again. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, if your sins are forgiven because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to do except give God all the glory. There is no reason why you should not be one of those who's not believing, because you're not of his sheep. You have no claim. You didn't come into this world with some kind of merit that said, oh, I got to make that one of my sheep. Boy, that one's really something special. No. All of humanity in one big lump. And so if you're saved, give God all the glory. Don't forget what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, the things of God. The Holy Spirit has to illumine our hearts and our minds. If you understand who Jesus is, again, we just want to say, how could they not get it? Well, you wouldn't have either. You won't either. If you're here and you haven't gotten it yet, you need to beg for grace. You need to beg for the Spirit to visit you in power and open your eyes to who Jesus is. That's the only way this happens. So go tell and give God the glory. Now we turn to the first half of the main argument. So Jesus speaks God's words and he does God's works because he is the holy Son of God. I'm using the word holy. The word is consecrated in the ESV. It's the word sanctified, to set apart as holy. Jesus says in his answer, are you saying of he himself, who is the sanctified, sent Son of God? that I'm blaspheming. And he quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. I find the Jews' accusation of blasphemy to be upside down. I think they have greatly misunderstood who Jesus is, what he has said, what he's done. And I see a complete reversal. So the accusation you see in verse 33 is that you, Jesus, being a man, make yourself God. The Greek there can actually be translated, make yourself a God. And I don't know. There could be some of them who think he's claiming to be some kind of rival God to the one true God. Well, that would be blasphemy for sure. Are you claiming to be another God than the God of the Bible? Because remember, they don't have the Trinitarian framework. It's clear they don't have it. Jesus speaks in Trinitarian language in this answer, and it only makes them want him dead more. But being strict Jewish monotheists, more than likely, they just discern in his words that he is claiming to be co-equal at bare minimum. That's what John 5 says. You're claiming to be equal with God, and you're a man. Or you're just outright claiming to be God. You're claiming to be Yahweh. Certainly that would fit under blasphemy if the first part of their statement is true. I mean, it is unthinkable to them that a flesh and blood man could dare make the claims Jesus has. And it is unthinkable, I hope, to all of us. The Jews got it partly right, didn't they? I mean, it is unthinkable that a real flesh and blood, finite, mortal man can make himself God. These Jews have it right and the Mormons have it wrong. Mortal, finite people cannot make themselves God. You don't know Mormon theology? That's their theology. They say God used to be one of us, and we can might dethrone him one day. Well, that's absurd. We agree with the Jews here. No. A man cannot make himself God. It's the most absurd thing to think. So they got it partly right. But they exactly reversed the reality. And we as readers of John's gospel are already aware of this, aren't we? Because John began his gospel by telling us that in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then 14 verses later he says, and the Word became flesh. God became a man. A man did not make himself God. God made himself a man. Amen? They've exactly reversed it. You and I would be the first ones to affirm with them. Amen. No mortal, finite human being can make himself or herself God. That's crazy talk. But we would no way say that God could never, would never, cannot make himself a man. For nothing shall be impossible with God. God did come as a man to save us, mankind, from man's sins, and to live as a man a righteous, holy life in fulfillment of the law. They got it exactly backwards. And Jesus reminds them he's of God. He's from God. He's sent from God. He's the sanctified, holy, sent Son of God, who came down from heaven. This has been another dominant theme of John's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave, he sent. Jesus, I said this last week, just trying to again wrap a bow around John 10 and remind you where we are. Jesus has been too wise to stand publicly in Jewish settings and just make explicit statements like, I am God, or I am the Messiah. He's done those things more privately, and he certainly implied those things strongly enough that they've tried to stone him at least twice now in his ministry. But I just heard a Jewish man downstairs this morning on YouTube. I was listening to a Jewish man explain why he doesn't see Jesus as the Messiah, and he doesn't see him in Isaiah 53. His answer was exactly what Jesus was up against in his day. No. Messiah is a political military conqueror. He comes and immediately vanquishes all of the foes of Israel, regathers the exiles, and rules the world in a kingdom of peace. That's how they thought 2,000 years ago, and Jesus clearly didn't literally do those things, at least not with his first coming. And so Jesus is up against these misunderstandings. But boy, he can still be very plain, can't he? What kicked this whole I want to stone you thing off? I and the Father are one. One in mind, one in heart, one in essence, one in purpose, one in action. And then he ends the encounter saying, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. That is called in fancy theological terms the doctrine of co-inherence. That is to say, the Father lives in the Son, and the Son lives in the Father. They share the same life, the same nature. They're one in essence, and yet they are two in person. There's the Son and the Father. But Jesus is not just any old Son of God, is he? And that's what he gets at with the main part of his defense and his answer. He's the Son of God, the one and only, the only begotten, as the King James renders it, the one of a kind. He's the set apart as holy and sent Son, only one of those. And he quotes from Psalm 82:6. We read Psalm 82. So I'm not going to ask you to turn back there, at least not yet. But you read Psalm 82 where the psalm is a psalm of God's judgment against human rulers. Some people say angelic beings, but that doesn't make any sense. Psalm 82 is clearly, if you just take it plainly, talking about human rulers of some sort. Princes, judges, kings. And Jesus argues brilliantly using a great formal logic tactic called arguing from the lesser to the greater. So don't miss the forest for the trees. You can understand Jesus' argument. It goes just like this. In your Bible, and he knows that they agree with his view of Scripture, by the way. You want to know what Jesus thinks about the Bible? Look right here. It's unbreakable. He knows they agree with that. It cannot be nullified, it cannot be ignored, it cannot be set aside. It speaks truth, period. It is unbreakable. In that Bible, your Bible that's unbreakable, the psalmist, who's being inspired by God, calls human rulers gods, small g. I said, you are gods. And the verse goes on, as you just heard when we recited it, to say, and sons of the Most High. But then reminds them that because of their wicked rule over the earth, they're ruling with such selfishness, such wickedness, that the whole world, the psalm says, is in tumult. And so God will judge them for this. They will die like the men they really are. And they'll die in judgment. But from lesser to greater. So if the Bible calls people who aren't God, gods, and it does, we still use this lords, gods, human princes and rulers. Are you going to stone me, Jesus is saying, because I said I'm the Son of God? Your Bible calls human wicked rulers gods and sons of the Most High. If they get that title, how much more is the sanctified, sent Son of God who does only good? He does good works from the Father. How much more worthy is he of such titles? That's his argument. And it's unbreakable. and they know it, which is why they put their rocks down. They do try to arrest him, but they give up trying to stone him. You and I don't know how much time those Jewish religious people, they were very familiar with Psalm 82 in their Old Testament, but I don't know how much time they had to contemplate what Jesus was saying or claiming, but they knew enough to put their rocks down for sure, that the argument was made and they couldn't refute it. But you and I have full Bibles, and we've got a lot of time to think about Psalm 82. You should go home this week and do more of it. Do you remember what the last verse of Psalm 82 was? Let's turn back there. Psalm 82. When you see a quote, by the way, in the New Testament or the Old Testament, you should go to your Old Testament and look at it. Put it in its context, study it, see what's happening there. Psalm 82. Jesus used it to prove, if wicked human rulers can be called gods, how much more worthy am I, the Son of God, to claim such a title? The sanctified, sent Son of God. And look how Psalm 82 ends. After announcing God's judgment against wicked princes and rulers and judges, the psalmist utters a prayer, doesn't he? Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Jesus is Psalm 82 come in the flesh. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 82. He has already said all judgment has been given to the Son. He is the judge of the earth. And he is inheriting the earth, as proven by his going out across the Jordan to even pagan Gentile lands. And many believe in him. He's gathering the nations, his inheritance. And he's doing it right here in Corydon all these thousands of years later. Oh, that he might harvest one of your souls even today. And that he might use you as you go like John the Baptist and just tell the truth about Jesus. That he might use you to harvest another one as he inherits the nations of the earth. What should you do with Jesus? The argument forced these opponents to put down their rocks. And Jesus actually commands his enemies who are trying to kill him in the last part of his answer. He commands them, believe. It's not a suggestion. He says, if I'm not doing the works of the Father, and the Greek there is, Greek word if is used different ways, and here it's used as if he knows that's what they assume. It's like him saying, I know you don't think I'm doing the works of the Father. Then continue in your unbelief. But if you'll put your rocks down and just ponder what you see me doing and what you hear me saying, if I am doing them, he gives a command, believe. Even if you don't believe me, believe the works. Jesus is urging. It's almost like Jesus saying, I don't care whether my words or my works bring you to faith. I don't care which one. Believe. That's the command. Trust. 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 Who he is, his words, and his works. I dare you find a flaw in Jesus. If you're here and you're still resisting giving your life to him as Lord, to have your sins forgiven by him, if you're resisting believing, I challenge you, put your rocks down and just study who he is, what he does, what he says. A good place to start, John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Start in any one of those places. I dare you find a flaw in him. I dare you come to the conclusion that his words and works don't seem anything like a perfectly righteous God in the form of man. He is who he says he is. He's not just a son of God, he's the greatest son. And if you're going to become an adopted son, you must come through him. He's the door of the sheep, right? The good shepherd. You must come through him. Jesus commands us. He commands you. Believe. God help. God help. We're not able in and of ourselves, Lord, as you well know, because you're the one that teaches us this about ourselves, that no one can come to you, Lord Jesus, unless the Father who sent you draws, compels irresistibly. So we're begging. Do that work, O God, in hearts today, right here. Give belief in the Lord Jesus Christ to every man, woman, boy, and girl. Please, Lord, for your name's sake, you are so worthy as the holy, sanctified, sent Son of God. You're so worthy to be worshiped by all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, all nations. And you're so worthy to truly inherit the nations. So will you use Corden Baptist Church as we stay desperate and dependent upon you, Holy Spirit God. Like you did John the Baptist, just to go tell the truth that many might believe in him, near and far, for the glory of God in Christ alone.